From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for joining us on EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch Pack was in the house. If you'd like to talk to Father Mitch, the number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa, glad you could make it.
Thank you.
There's a microphone over there.
Okay. Thank you. I'm glad you're glad.
You look a little disheveled.
Well, I was coming here, couldn't find my key, and had to find someone to let me in. So.
Now, right. Well, let's get shoveled. How about that?
Okay.
You have an email or two over there?
People said about shoveling. All right. This is from Colinette. Why was verse 21 of Matthew 17 removed from most Bibles around the 1960s? The reason for it is it's not in the oldest manuscripts. And this is a verse that that says about various demons, but this kind of demon, that is, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, there is a Greek for it in one of the very late manuscripts, 12th century manuscript. And it says exactly that. And it's also in the Latin Vulgate. So St. Jerome knew of it in the 4th century, but none of the earlier manuscripts have it in there. So that's one of the reasons. Matter of fact, if I can see in terms of versions, my computer has a lot of this, some of the... it's really missing a lot of manuscripts. So that's why it was removed. They think that it was added a bit later, perhaps by a monk. It may have been original and got cut out of some early ones, but, you know, as for the reason that I just mentioned, that it's not included.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Three lines open for you at 833-288-3986. What else do you have over there?
Dolores asks, what is the church's position on private revelation? I find myself shying away from it because I'm not sure I can believe it is true. How would you advise me? The church examines private revelation in terms of a number of things. First, and most importantly, does it coincide with the Bible and with church teaching? So those two norms are objective norms. Then on another level, you would try to see if it fits historically. And then the third level is how does it affect the visionary in terms of that visionary's moral life and spiritual life? And finally, how does it affect the lives of those who read it? So those are the norms. Some private revelations get condemned outright. For instance, Maria Valtorta's poem of the Man God was put on the index of forbidden books. It was forbidden to be printed. And then when it was printed anyway, it was as soon as the final volume came out, it was put on the index under Pope St. John the 23rd. So that others, the church says, well, these are pious imagination and it may be helpful. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's not approved. It's not something that we say, yes, that's true. I use this norm. We have to see this as part of our spiritual diet. The meat of our spiritual diet needs to be the sacred scriptures and the official teachings of the church. The potatoes would be the writings of approved saints, especially doctrinal writings. And thirdly, writings about their lives would be like the vegetables. You learn a lot from the lives of the saints. Dessert would be something like private revelation. You always eat dessert. I don't care if you're old and say, well, life is short, I got to eat dessert first. No. That doesn't apply here. Eat, ingest in your spirit and heart the scripture, church teaching, and the writings of the saints. And then in a smaller portion, and last, the private revelations. For this reason, that the other three sources give you the basis upon which you can discern the truth of what's being said. And you don't, and I've heard people say this to me when I've been going to Israel. Oh, this doesn't fit the picture of the visionary, so this can't be true. Ma'am, you're looking at the place right now, the Temple Mount, for instance. There's no dispute about that. So that's the kind of things that we have. Then from Rhiannon, it says, I'm a practicing Christian, but last week I had a very vivid dream about the end of the world and needing to go to a Catholic church. Do you think God calls people to Catholicism? What should I expect at my first Mass if I do go? Rhiannon, a couple things. There are people who, in dreams, as a matter of fact, I've read on the internet stories of many, many Muslims who, in a dream, Jesus called them to himself, or the Blessed Virgin Mary did and called them to the church. So that's something that the Lord, look how he spoke to Saint Joseph through dreams about the Holy Spirit being the one who conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary, and also his message to go to Egypt to save the child's life. So it's something very biblical and very can be useful. What you should expect at your first Mass, if you wish, you can watch Mass on television. And the Mass is pretty much the same in all the Roman rites, churches. So take a look at Mass, see what's there, and follow along. And you can also get all the liturgy books are open public information. You can get a hold of that as well. So that may be useful. All right. And then Joe in Harvest, Alabama. When the devil tempted Jesus in the desert for 40 days, did he know that Jesus was God? He said to him, if you are the Son of God, then do this. He puts it as something that is a conditional statement, if you are the Son of God. Whether he knew it or not, or whether he's playing coyly. That one of the things about Satan and his minions is that none of them are going to tell the truth. Lying is satanic. It is something that is of Satan's nature. Remember, our Lord said he's a liar and the father of lies. Anybody who tells lies would be one of Satan's children. That's, you know, or we move ourselves into the satanic realm by telling falsehood. So Satan is not somebody who can be trusted. So that would be very important to keep in mind. All that we can say for sure about what Satan knew is if you're the Son of God. And he says it a couple times to Jesus. So I suspect he knew, but later on his other demons say, I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of God.
833-288-EWTN. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Padre. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you. What can we do for you?
I was wondering, can you explain to me the historical origins of why the Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Catholics celebrate Christmas on the Epiphany instead of December 25th proper?
Yes, I can. Do you want me to do it?
Please.
Okay. The basis for dating Christmas comes from the date of the crucifixion of Jesus. So the date of Christmas was determined by Christians to be 9 months after the date of the crucifixion. And they wanted to connect the reason for Christ being born a human is so that he could die for all humanity. And so here was the problem. In the 30s AD, there were 2 years when Passover fell on a Friday. The first day of Passover was a Friday. I believe the first was 30 AD and the other was 33 AD. And I don't have my calendars with me, my ancient calendars right on off the top of my head, but in one of them, the Friday that was the first day of Passover was on April 6th, and on the other, it was March 25th. Now, here's one of the other things, too. They were also later on to celebrate that same date of the month as the date of the incarnation. Because 9 months after the incarnation is the birth. So that's why in the West, they followed the calendar in which the Good Friday was on March 25th, and that's why the Feast of the Incarnation is on March 25th. Again, connecting the incarnation with the death of Jesus. But in the East, they followed the calendar that said that the Passover in which Christ died was when it fell on April 6th. Therefore, that would be the date of the incarnation, and therefore, Christmas is 9 months later. Does that help?
Absolutely. I guess I didn't know that.
Yeah, it's not talked about a lot. A lot of people especially in the West, connect the dating of Christmas with the feast of Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun. And a lot of people say, well, the Christians just took a pagan festival and Christianized it. Well, actually, it was kind of the opposite, because Sol Invictus was not celebrated in Rome until 281, when the Emperor Aurelian established that as a feast. And apparently, he established it as a feast taken from the island of Rhodes, where Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, was celebrated. And he brought it in there to compete with the Christians' celebration of Christmas. It's not that we were copying the pagans. They were trying to copy us. And so, and again, we know as an historical fact that the celebration of December for Sol Invictus didn't begin until the Emperor Aurelian, I think in 281. So that's why I, you know, a lot of people push that, but I don't think that's the case. Does that help?
Absolutely. I appreciate that.
Yeah.
All right. Thanks, Ryan. Right. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Joseph in the great state of Nevada, watching us on YouTube today. Joseph, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch, how you doing?
I'm fine, thank you. What can we do for you?
Actually, funny, it's your Maronite buddy from Las Vegas. I got a question for you, actually similar to the last guy, because this is about Easter.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, you might be wrong on two of those dates, April 6th and March 25th. There's a date, a year you are forgetting.
Yes.
In 33 AD, I was looking at my calendar, and it said that Passover in that year fell on Friday, April 3rd. And after doing all this research and getting all the news that came out, they said that scholars may have thought that the March 25th and April 6th dilemma were both wrong, and that Friday, April 3rd in the year 33 might be the most correct. And actually, this research that just came out has concluded that in the year 2025, Catholics and Orthodox might find a compromise on when they should celebrate Easter.
Yes.
And they might make the placing after 2025. So instead of celebrating Easter on April 5th, they were going to move it to April 12th, which would be the Orthodox. What's your take on all this?
Well, a couple things. One of the points that you have to take a look at is the difference between the Gregorian and the Julian calendar. Because it's not only that the Orthodox use the Julian calendar, we use the Gregorian. The Gregorian being more precise, but because of the imprecision of the Julian calendars, the days have slipped. So I think the Orthodox still celebrate on January 6th for Christmas, but it's now the 7th by the Gregorian calendar, because the Julius Caesar's astronomers could not calculate the kind of precision that was done in the 16th century or today. So because a day or the year is not 365 and a quarter years, it's 365.28, I believe. And that slight difference has the day slip. So I would like to see, and it's a fascinating article, but I'd like to see how it reconciles the shift over time of the, you know, because it's a couple thousand years, the shift between the Julian calendar and how we're dating today. But do you have where that article is found? Because I didn't see it.
It came from, yeah, that's a good question. It came from the History Channel. It had an article on Google.
Yeah.
And so what I put in to keep going back to find it was I put in scholars research and have found that Jesus most possibly had been crucified on Friday, April 3rd, with Passover or the 14th day of Nisan being on Friday, April 3rd. And yeah. So that's where I had found it, and that article came up. And there's actually several of them that I found after I had read that original one.
Okay, and it, again, I'd like to see how they did reconcile the changes that go on between Julian and Gregorian calendars. It sounds fascinating, and I'm very interested in looking at it. So I'll look for that, and you know, maybe you can look at that too. You know, how are they dealing with that? So, but that's good information. I'll look that up.
God bless you, Joseph. Thanks so much, and have a merry rest of your Christmas season. Next up is Tom in Twinsburg, Ohio, listening on The Rock in Cleveland. Tom, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, I'd like to ask Father Mitch, who's so great on the Bible, a passage that bothers me. It's Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, I believe. It's about this few going the straight and narrow to heaven and many going the broad and wide to hell. And it sounds like the vast majority of people go to hell, which does not give me very good chances because I'm far from the holiest person in my parish, so I'm kind of worried about that.
Notice something. It's a very important question, Tom, and an important concern. You know, a lot of people would like the way to heaven to be wide and easy, and our Lord doesn't say that at all. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Doesn't say the majority. Just says the many. In that case, it's the polloi. That you ever hear the phrase hoi polloi, and that phrase, the hoi polloi, means in Greek the many. Sometimes people use that to mean the upper classes or the rich or something like that. That's not what it means. It means the many people, the commoners. So it doesn't say the majority, but there are many that are on their way because they take an easy route. One of the things that if you realize that you are on a path that's not good, our Lord's basic preaching message is the same for you as it was for his own contemporaries. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is something where the word repent means to turn around. When you're on a wrong path, you don't say, oh, this is the wrong path, and then keep walking on it. It'll take you to the wrong destination. Instead, you turn around, retrace your steps to get back to the right path. And that would be the thing that our Lord wants everyone. That's why he commanded. He didn't say, you know, if you think about it, you got some time, just maybe repent. No, it's a command. Y'all, and it's plural, y'all repent. Now, anyone can return to that path of righteousness and the way that leads to heaven. But we need God's grace to do so. We need the grace of faith, and we need his grace to help us overcome temptation and do what is right. We don't do what's good by our own efforts. We need the grace of God to do that. But we must do what we can by that grace.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Vincent, Nancy, Gene, Ignacio. We've got plenty of time for your calls as well. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
One open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Vincent, a first-time caller in Montgomery, New Jersey, listening at EWTN.com. Vincent, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hello, Vincent.
I have a question about indulgences.
Mm-hmm.
How would you do a plenary indulgence and then apply it to a person who is deceased?
Okay. This is what you do. There are lots of different plenary indulgences that you can receive. And first of all, for any plenary indulgence, the normal condition is that you go to Mass and confession within 8 to 10 days, either before seeking the indulgence or after. Okay? And secondly, you also offer prayers for the Pope. Usually in Our Father, Hail Mary, and Glory Be. And that's for any of those. And you also have to make a firm resolve not to sin. Okay, that you read, which is part of going to confession anyway. So that's the condition for any and every plenary indulgence. And then when you make that plenary indulgence, you can do so by, if you want to pray for somebody specific, simply speak in your own heart to our Lord. I intend this indulgence for this person. You just say their name. That would be the general condition. Now, you can look up some of the plenary indulgences available, but for instance, one of them is to read sacred scripture for a half hour. That would, that in itself, you can get a plenary indulgence. And there are, if you pray the rosary with other folks, and just pray the whole rosary together, you can get a plenary indulgence for that too. So at my parish, St. Elias here in Birmingham, we pray the rosary together. The priests, deacons, and subdeacons all lead the rosary for the parishioners. And there's a plenary indulgence attached to it each time we do. So those are some of the ways to get a plenary indulgence. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much, Father Mitch.
You are so welcome, Vincent. You call anytime you wish.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. That's the number Nancy used in the great state of South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Nancy, you are on with Father Mitch.
Merry Christmas, Father Mitch.
Thank you. Merry Christmas to you, too. What can we do for you?
I've been listening quite a bit to people telling of the graces of Pope Benedict the 16th.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that they referred to was that when the Anglicans came, and of course he graciously accepted them into us,
mm-hmm.
They were allowed to use some of their traditional prayers,
right?
I don't know. Is that in the Mass?
Well, here's what they did. There was one of the Episcopal priests who had already entered the church, was called to Rome by Pope St. John Paul II. And the two of them went over the traditional Anglican liturgy, and they made various revisions in it to make sure that it would be intending the Catholic meaning of the prayers. And after going over, and they really worked on it. I know the priest, I met him. He was stationed in Arlington, Texas, at a parish there. And and I also interviewed him on my TV show many years ago. And so after going over that with the Pope, then this Catholic version of the Anglican liturgy was allowed to be celebrated by Anglican converts. And what Pope Benedict did was create the ordinariate. So Pope St. John Paul got the liturgy and the process started, but then this ordinariate was begun under Pope Benedict. And that established so that they could have, the ordinariate bishop. There's a bishop of those converts and who assigns them to parishes, somewhat parallel to the way the Maronite bishop assigns priests to the parish of his eparchy. Well, the bishop of the ordinariate assigns priests to the ordinariate parishes around the country. And again, that the headquarters of that bishop is in Houston, Texas. So that's what we have there. And so any Catholic is welcome to go to the ordinariate mass. And it's very beautiful because one of the things I've gone and concelebrated, at their churches number of times, but I don't know their liturgy. It's got a few different things here and there, but the chanting is particularly beautiful because it's made for English. Sometimes chant, it doesn't fit the exact cadence of English. So for instance, in the Oriental rites and the Byzantine rites, the chanting is meant for Greek, Syriac, or Old Church Slavonic, the specific languages of those liturgical traditions, each have a chant that fits their language. And it you can do it in English, but it's not quite right. Whereas the ordinariate chanting is made for English. So it really does have a distinctive beauty to it. And I found it really quite prayerful and quite lovely to listen to. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you so much, Father.
You're so welcome, Nancy.
You're welcome, Nancy. We appreciate the call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Did your parents ever tell you when you were growing up what you would have been named had you been a girl?
No. No.
My parents did.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, they told me what you would have been. No, they didn't. They told me what I would have been named if I were a girl, and it would have been Jean.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, and we have Gene now in Winslow, Arizona.
Oh, there you go.
Who's watching us on YouTube today. Gene, you are on with Father Mitch.
Merry Christmas, Father Mitch.
And Merry Christmas to you.
I had a question. I heard you on another broadcast, and I've lost it or didn't hear it straight or whatever, and so I'm asking you the question again. When did the Blessed Virgin Mary die?
Okay. We don't have anything in the sacred scripture, right? Doesn't mention. And there are a number of possibilities, one of which is, St. Luke, who writes Acts of the Apostles, may not have known, or possibly she had not yet died. Those are the two possibilities with Luke. But he doesn't mention. Of course, none of the Gospels do, because they all conclude with the resurrection of our Lord. So, what we do have are some later writings from the second and later centuries. And those, some of them say, some of the earliest say, that she died 3 years after the resurrection of Jesus. That's the earliest date I've ever seen. And that would be sometime, therefore, in the middle of the 30s AD. But, the church doesn't, have a year. They just don't know the precise year. So they leave that unstated. It's not that they give full credence to those books. but you know, like the passing of the Most Blessed Virgin, you know, they just don't know for sure. So that's about as much as we can say with security. Now, there is a tomb of the Blessed Virgin Mary in Jerusalem, which is where these earlier books said that she died, was buried, and then rose, was assumed into heaven after being buried there. And that tomb had become a Christian church in the first century. So it was already honored as a place for Christian worship. It's in a cave right across the street from the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where they said she was buried, on the Mount of Olives. So in a cave. So that's where that's been since the first century, and it still is a Christian church. Right now it's shared mostly between the Greek Orthodox and the Armenian Orthodox. But they let the Catholics come and pray Vespers there on the Feast of the Assumption in August.
Do you think she died?
I suspect, again, that's in all the Eastern traditions, and it was only later Western speculation saying that she didn't. In the East, it was assumed that she imitated Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again. And in the East, they assumed that that's what happened to the Blessed Mother.
They have some beautiful language about that, too.
Oh, yeah.
The Dormition.
Yeah, the Dormition, the falling asleep of Mary. Because falling asleep was the traditional idiom for dying. In every language, people don't say, yeah, he's just dead. You know, it's so abrupt. You know, so we have, here in the South, we'll simply say that he passed. People say he passed away, things like that. That's an idiom for saying that he's dead, but it's less harsh. And so they use falling asleep as that kind of idiom.
That's the best we can do, Gene. Does that help?
Absolutely. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
Next up is Anne, a first-time caller in the great state of Iowa. She is accessing us via Roku. Anne, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you. What can we do for you, Anne?
My question in general has to do with living in the end times.
Mm-hmm.
I have a Protestant friend who is very sure that our days are numbered, literally, you know, days, mm-hmm. weeks, months, mm-hmm. and can be distressing to me in that any time I discuss, you know, my sons are having career plans and changes and joyous, mm-hmm. things. Her thoughts are, we shouldn't even be looking that far in the future. I don't think you understand. We just don't have that much time left. Uh-huh. And we should be calling our children to spend their time thinking about repentance and getting their life right with God. Well, this is a little distressing to me. I consider myself a devout Catholic. I, mm-hmm. Go to Mass, I pray the rosary, I pray for my children's conversions and things, but so it's a two-pronged thing here. How are we then to live our lives if indeed, I mean, it's an end time for all of us. We're all going to die, right?
Exactly, and we'll all be answered to Jesus. Let me ask you this. Has your friend offered to clothe, house, and feed your sons?
She would if she could.
I didn't ask her that. Has she offered to clothe, house, and feed your sons until the end of time?
No.
No. And she may not be able to. And would she prefer that they'd go on the government dole? You know, they need to eat. As a matter of fact, in St. Paul's very first epistle, and I recommend that you have your friend read this, he talks about the end times in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But then in chapter 5, he says, let everybody eat by the work of their own hands. If you will not work, then you can't eat. He's pretty clear, but he's clearly teaching about the end times. But he's also saying you got to work. He was working to take care of himself, and he wanted everybody else to do the same. Matter of fact, I would not like it for your son. I don't recommend that your sons would live on her expense and just spend time repenting. Now, they may need to repent. I have no problem with that. I don't know your sons. But, you know, the majority of us people, like all of us, are sinners. So, yeah, repenting is good. But at the same time, this is something else you need to say. Your sons are going to specific jobs, correct?
Yes.
In specific fields?
Yes.
And does that lady have a job in those companies?
No.
No. So she really can't be a Christian witness to the people at the business where your sons work. But they can. By getting those jobs, they can be in a place where they can be of service to Christ and witness by their example and their morals, by their language, and so many other things, their diligence in doing their job, their knowledge of what they're doing. They can give a testimony to Christ in a place where she can't go. Just like I can't go there either. I don't know where they work. And there are a lot of places that if I did know their work, I couldn't sit around witnessing to Christ all day long in the place. They have work to do. They'd kick me out, rightfully. But your sons can be there. And remind her that this may be the place where our Lord is putting them so that they can be a Christian witness. You also may have to say something to the boys that this is your task as well. A career is fine and dandy, but you also have to be giving your Christian witness wherever you go. And you do it by doing a good job, by being, you know, honest and forthright about Christian morals, but also by with good-natured fun, you get to evangelize the folks you work with. How does that feel?
That feels good to me because, let's say that God comes back tomorrow, Jesus comes back tomorrow, we still have to be going about our work. So.
Exactly. Just always be watchful for him.
God bless you, Ann. We appreciate the phone call. A couple of programming notes for you. We'll be carrying live from Rome the funeral mass of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. That's tomorrow morning, 3 a.m. Eastern time. And then tomorrow at noon Eastern time, we will be carrying a memorial mass for the repose of the soul of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI from the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C., and that's noon Eastern tomorrow, both these events on EWTN Radio. Next up is Judy, another first-time caller in the great state of Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Judy, you're on with Father Mitch. Oops, I'm sorry.
Hi.
Go ahead.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
Well, I have a couple of friends who are very much involved in the Louisa Picaretti Divine Will thing. Mm-hmm. And they're really pressuring me that this is something I really, really should belong to. And I feel I'm a devout Catholic and I do all the things in the Catholic Church, but there's some things about this Divine Will thing that they're saying, you know, I feel like I want to follow God's divine will, mm-hmm. but they're saying that you become the divine will of Christ in yourself, mm-hmm. so that more or less they're saying, like, you become like God.
Yeah.
I'm very uncomfortable with that.
I am too, frankly. I've gone to a conference on it, and you know, it may be, and a lot of times what the proponents of this have said is that the English translation of Picaretta's works, which she wrote in an Italian dialect rather than in standard Italian, and that sometimes it's not quite understood. Okay, we'll come up with a better translation because I don't know that dialect. Of Italian, and come up with the right translation, make sure that it's correct and approved, and you know, then you know, perhaps, you know, but there are lots and lots of other ways of spiritual growth, from Saint Teresa of Avila, Saint John of the Cross, Ignatius Loyola, and Francis of Assisi, Saint Dominic, all these great saints have been tried and trusted for centuries. You may want, again, that's the vegetables of our faith, to follow these saints and their writings. So that's what I would recommend. It's been proposed to me a number of times, and I just haven't felt comfortable at all.
We're back to dessert.
Yep.
And you don't have to like all the desserts, do you?
I don't.
There you go. Does that help, Judy?
Yes, it does. I just feel uncomfortable. I feel like they're pressuring me. And then also I have a friend who is in a meal cap program. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you're familiar with that makes me a little uncomfortable, too, but they said it's very much approved by the Pope.
It is, yeah. There have been a few things that folks have wondered about, you know, here and there, and I've had a couple little disputes about some of their premises. For instance, I don't know that all of them do this, but some of them said that in the early church they didn't baptize infants. Well, actually, they did. You know, infants were baptized either a day or two after birth in the early church. And you see that in the Synod of Carthage around 251 A.D., that they always baptized the day of birth or the day after. It's not until the 4th century, so beginning in 327, that you see Christian parents postponing the baptism. It's during the time of the Emperor Constantine that they began to postpone baptism, as Constantine himself did. He postponed baptism till his deathbed. And so a lot of Christian parents were doing the same thing. But prior to that, they always baptized infants. And that's a point of, dispute or a point of fact, and not a big deal. But I know many, many people find the nail catechumen way as a great tool for evangelizing, and I'm all in favor of the evangelizing.
Michael in Cincinnati, Ohio, wants to know what the original language of the church was.
Michael, are you there? No.
Father.
Yeah.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Last weekend, somebody said it was Greek, not Latin, and I thought it was Aramaic. So
yeah.
I thought
okay.
You would know this.
Yeah, it was Aramaic for Jesus and the apostles, Greek as the apostles began to go out, and Latin came into the liturgy in the 3rd century A.D. Even in Rome, Mass was celebrated in Greek for the first couple hundred years. And then in the 3rd century, they started to use Latin. And one priest in Rome, now Saint Hippolytus, was furious. He said, "How dare they introduce Latin? We've never said Mass in Latin. We always did it in Greek from Peter and the apostles forward. Why didn't they change it to this vulgar language?"
They gave him the Kyrie, for crying out loud.
I know. Well, they kept the Kyrie eleison in Greek, but the rest of the Mass was translated to Latin. And it took a process of about 100 years or more before they came up with the translation that was used. And that's I mention that because our own English translation is still going through transition as we improve the English and all that. They had the same problem when they translated from Greek into Latin. Father, hopefully that helps you, Michael.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Until then, God bless.